I would like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. Now, as you are turning in your Bibles to Acts 17, 1 through 10, you may be thinking to yourself, why are we going to Acts 17, 1 through 10? Acts 17 is 17, that's not the beginning of anything. And I don't think Acts 17 is like a popular or familiar verse. Why is it that we are looking at Acts 17, 1 through 10? Well, let me tell you, there are two reasons that I would like to be able to look with you at those passages, at this passage. One, I want to look with you at Acts 17, because I want to introduce you to the church at Thessalonica. Next week, we are going to start into a series in the first letter that Paul wrote to that church, 1 Thessalonians. And I'd like for you to be able to picture that congregation as we're reading this letter. Sometimes I think that it's easy for us to think of the Bible as sort of this abstract, theoretical work of philosophy, when in reality the Bible was written to help real, honest-to-goodness people, and I want to introduce to you the real, honest-to-goodness people for whom that letter was written. And I think that if we understand what Paul was saying to those people and who they were, it helps us to understand and apply that in our own lives. So, purpose number one, I want to introduce you to the church at Thessalonica. The second reason, I think, is to think with you about something of a conundrum. I think that we all understand that it's important for us as believers to share our faith. Right? I think that we get implicitly that God has given us something very good, something very worth sharing, something that we want to share with other people. But sometimes when we share with other people, they say, I don't really want anything to do with that. When God gives us this opportunity to share with people and they say, no, I'm not really interested, does that mean that we give up? It can be discouraging, right? When we share who Jesus is with other people. What happens when we share Jesus and people say to us, get lost or worse? I don't know how many times I have borne witness to Jesus to other people. I can tell you, though, for a fact that the number of people who have rejected that message are greater than the number of people who have shared, who have received it. Does that mean that I should just throw up my hands and say, well, I guess it's not worth it? Do we just give up when people turn down the gospel? Acts 17, I think, helps us to answer that question. So let's look at it together. Acts 17, 1 through 10. Acts 17 drops us right into the middle of the action. Maybe it'd be helpful for you to think of the book of Acts like a long-running TV show. Acts 17 is and one episode of like Paul and Silas' Amazing Race / Second Missionary Journey. And in the last episode, Paul and Silas just founded this church at Philippi that we know from the letter to the Philippians. But the episode ended on a bit of a cliffhanger because after they founded this church in Philippi, the Philippian leadership kicked them out. And so what's going to happen to Paul next? Well, Paul and Silas next. Well, that appears for us in this episode, Acts 17. You can see here in the handout that I've given to you, up in the sort of top right-hand quadrant of that image there is Thessalonica. That is the next place they're going to go to. As Acts 17 episode begins, Paul and Silas are making their way around the Aegean Sea, sharing the good news about Jesus. They started in Philippi. They walked for about a day and got to a place called Amphipolis. It's on the map, but very small. And then walked another day and got to a place called Apollonia, also very small on the map. And then they arrived in Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, as verse 1 says. Now, Thessalonica was a very important city in ancient Greece, ancient Macedonia. It was actually the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, which is marked on the map for you there. And it was classified as a free city, which meant that it had a degree of freedom, even though it was a part of the Roman Empire. They had certain privileges that others wouldn't. They could govern the city the way that they wanted to. They could even mint their own coins. There were certain tax breaks that they enjoyed as a free city within the city of the Empire of Rome. As you can kind of see from the picture, they have a natural harbor there, which is still in use today. And they sat on what was essentially the 401 of the Roman Empire. And so it made them a major center of commerce and business. It was a rich place. Rising up out of the water, as it seemed, on the other side of the harbor was Mount Olympus. So, you know, the, like, Zeus and Artemis and Apollo and all those guys. It was just across the town. And so this was a major center for pagan religion as well. But Zeus wasn't the only god in town. There was a synagogue there, which meant that there were Jewish people there who worshipped Yahweh. When Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, they made a beeline to that synagogue and began to share the gospel with everybody who would listen. That's verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so over a course of 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, that is the anointed one or the Messiah, the Savior that God was going to send had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Christ, he said. Now, that's a really interesting insight into how Paul presented the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. These verses tell us that it was kind of a two-step process. Right, first, Paul met them on common ground. Right? These were Jewish people that he was talking to, and so he went to Jewish scriptures that they both agreed was God's authoritative word. He went to the Old Testament, and he said, listen, the Messiah that God is going to send has to suffer, he has to die, he has to rise again. A lot of the Jewish people at this time in history expected that when God sent this Messiah, he would send like a warrior Messiah, a king who would come in and trample over all their enemies and establish an earthly kingdom. But Paul used the Old Testament to say, no, look, guys, given the scripture that we both agree is trustworthy, the Messiah actually is not going to be this conqueror. Well, he's going to be a conqueror. He's going to conquer death, but not in the way you expect. He's going to conquer death by dying and then rising again. So that's step one. Paul had to establish that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise. Step two, then, is to say that Messiah is Jesus. This man that I serve, who died and rose again, is the Messiah that God has sent. So for 3 weeks, Paul went every Saturday, as it were, the Sabbath day, he went, and he reasoned with them, showing that Jesus truly was this Messiah. And notice, he didn't say, shut your brains off and just believe, right? Verse 2 and verse 3, he reasoned with them. He took them to verse, he explained and proved and backed up his claims by pointing to scripture. And wouldn't you know it, verse 4, some of the Jewish people were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. This is the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Prior to this moment, there was no church there. There was no steeple. There were not even people. There were Greek people there, there were Jewish people there, but there were no Christians. It strikes me that that's very true of Langford too. At one point, there were no Christians here. And I know that we exist because saddlebag preachers came into the area, stayed at the Langs, I think, for a while. They stayed here and established a church out of a bunch of random people who were here. This is exactly what happened here. These people heard Paul's testimony. They heard the saddlebag preacher's testimony, as it were. Although I think that Paul didn't have a donkey, well, a horse to ride on, maybe a donkey. Anyways, they applied their minds and hearts to thinking about Scripture, and through the nudging of the Holy Spirit, they realized that indeed, yes, this Jesus is the Messiah that we are waiting for. And they put their hope in him. And look at who they are. First, there were some Jewish people there who were persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. So we've got some Jewish people. Then there are God-fearing Greeks. These are Gentile people who believed in Yahweh, who heard the news, trusted the Old Testament, and came to trust in Jesus. And then there were not a few prominent women. That's a funny way of saying that. Not a few prominent women means that there were a bunch of prominent women who joined the church at that point. And notice, if anybody ever says that women didn't have influence at this point in history, look at this verse. In Macedonia, at least, there were prominent and influential women in their own right. And frankly, it's because of many of those women and their financial support that the church got its feet underneath of it at the very beginning of the Christian church. So this is the group that would become the church at Thessalonica. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were women, there were men, there were people of influence, there were people without influence. They were all united as one when they believed in the Messiah. And notice that it's this group of people, this community, that we talk about when we say church. It's not the steeple, it really is the people. It's this community of people who make it their primary goal to walk together with God. And I should probably add that it's not just this group alone who believed and formed the church at Thessalonica. Paul was there for more than a month. Acts only tells us what he did on Sabbath days. The rest of the day, it seems, he was at work. You know, we know from the rest of Acts that he was a tent maker. So he was in the marketplace. He was making tents, selling tents, sharing the news with anybody who would listen. So that by the time that Paul wrote the First Thessalonian letter, there were a lot more Gentile people within that congregation. So Paul and Silas bore witness to Jesus. People believed them and became the nucleus of the church. But not everybody was on board. Verse 5. The Jewish people were jealous. They were sitting side by side with these same people in the synagogue, listening to Paul lay out the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And for whatever reason, they just wanted nothing to do with it. To be generous, I suspect that some of them probably just wanted more time to wrestle with it. You know, this is a big thing. That being said, Luke is pretty blunt, right? They were jealous. They, probably being the most influential leaders within the synagogue, they realized that even if Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't want to trust in him because that meant that they wouldn't be the bigwigs anymore. They would have to turn leadership power over to some other people, maybe some of these Christians, and well, they didn't want that. So what did they do? Verse 5. They were jealous. So they rounded up some of the bad characters, ruffians and ne'er-do-wells from the marketplace, and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. You know, if you don't get your way, just form a riot. It's a legitical political form. They rushed to Jason's house. Jason is, we'll figure it later, one of the people who came to faith in Jesus. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers, some of the fellow Christians, before the city officials, and then they had the nerve to say, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now, and Jason has welcomed them into her house." Hold on a second. Who's the one causing trouble here? Verse 5. The Jewish leadership went in the marketplace, grabbed a bunch of bugs and fillies, thugs and bullies. He grabbed a bunch of guys and said, "Go riot, would ya?" And so they did. And here they are trying to pin it on the Christians. They say they are defying Caesar's laws, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, this is where Thessalonica's relationship with Rome becomes particularly important, which is why I told you about it earlier on. Thessalonica is a free city, as long as it is faithful to Rome. And if the Romans start to hear that there are people in this free city who are saying there's a higher authority than Caesar, Caesar is not going to be too happy about that. And he might revoke their privileges, right? And the city leaders don't want to do that. They want to hold on to these benefits that they have. And so they act fast to nip it in the bud. Verse 8. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bonds and let them go. I kind of skipped over this earlier, but let's not undersell it here. Evidently, when Paul went to Thessalonica, there was somebody in the synagogue whose name was Jason. He found Paul's evidence compelling. He turned from sin to trust in Jesus. He became a believer. Jason wasn't the only one. We know from Acts 20, verse 4, that there was another man in Thessalonica named Aristarchus. Aristarchus believed. He became a follower and actually joined Paul in his travels. There was another guy, according to Acts 20, verse 4, named Secundus, who became a believer. So we've got Jason, Aristarchus, Secundus. There was probably a Bert in their congregation. There was probably a Dan. There was probably a Mary. There was probably a Val in this little congregation. But no infrastructure, no pews, no steeple, no traditions. It was just these people coming together to put Jesus' interests first and their own interests behind the interests of others and walk with him. A lot of scholars figure that Jason was probably pretty well off, and once the Jewish people kicked them out of the synagogue, the church probably met in Jason's home. And so that's why they went to raid his house. And then, believing in Jesus meant that within like a month, Jason got hauled up in front of the city officials and had to pay money as a promise of good behavior, all because some Jewish people lied and said that they had caused a riot. You know, I was thinking, it costs me next to nothing to be a Christian. And yet, what did it cost Jason in that moment? Would I be here? Would you be here if you had to put up bail so that somebody like me would get out of jail for speaking the truth? Paul and Silas, well, they had to sneak away under cover of darkness, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Imagine this. They had just established this church. They had just started this group of people in their walk with Jesus, and they were forced to leave this new family behind. But of course, you know, they wouldn't let a little thing like that keep them from proclaiming the Messiah. Verse 10, upon arriving in Berea, what did they do? They went to the Jewish synagogue and started all over again. But you know what? That is a story for the next episode of Paul and Silas' Amazing Grace, last second of the missionary journey. So let's stop and think about what has happened here. If I were to summarize this passage, I would put it in three parts. One, people proclaim the Messiah. Two, people respond and receive the Messiah. Three, people reject the Messiah. That's what this passage boils down to. People proclaim the Messiah. Paul and Silas walked into town, went into the synagogue, began showing people that this Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to, that they had all hoped for. They announced the incredible news that we celebrated last week, that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. People proclaimed that, and some people received that. They embraced Jesus. They looked at the Old Testament and said, yeah, God would redeem in this kind of way, and this Jesus is the one that gives us that kind of redemption. So some people proclaimed the Messiah, some people received the Messiah, some people rejected him, some people opposed him. And they didn't just say, no thanks. They didn't just pretend they weren't home and not answer the door. They dragged the Christians out of their homes and hauled them up in front of the magistrates to say, enough of that. But it didn't stop them? No. I mean, there's a letter in our Bible called 1 Thessalonians that proved that this group of people did not stop believing just because it cost them something. And Paul and Silas, well, they just went on to the next place and kept preaching the message. In fact, you could almost argue that what the people, authorities at Thessalonica did pushed the gospel further so that Paul and Silas would go to the next place and then on to the next place so that all around the world, the known world at that point, people would hear about Jesus. These realities lead me to this conclusion. When you proclaim Jesus, some people receive him, some people reject him, but Jesus will always build his church. When we bear witness to Jesus, some people will receive him, some people will reject him, but Jesus will always build his church. When we tell our friends and loved ones and people we just meet under some circumstances, and they don't respond with faith, if they reject him, you know, it can be frustrating. It can be discouraging. It can be very easy to throw up our hands and say, well, I've tried sharing the good news with people, and they keep shutting me down. It can be easy for us as a church to think, well, you know, we haven't had anybody new come to faith lately, and so, you know, that probably won't happen. No point in even pursuing it. This passage from Acts reminds us that we shouldn't give up. It shows us that we shouldn't be surprised when people say no to Jesus. It's bound to happen. I mean, Jesus himself, in his parable of the four soils, remember that? Only 1 in 4 people come to faith in that metaphor. It shouldn't surprise us that some people reject the Messiah. But that shouldn't stop us from presenting him. Some people will receive him. Some people will oppose him. Our job is simply to bear witness to him. I really want to drive that point home. You know, this church at Thessalonica had a pretty inauspicious beginning. Right? Paul and Silas showed up. These two guys randomly walked into town one day. They got kicked out of the last place they were. They go to the synagogue. They start showing people that the Old Testament points to this suffering, crucified, risen Savior. They say, oh guys, there is this man who suffered and was crucified and risen. Jesus is the Messiah. What happens? They get kicked out of town for their faithfulness. From the world's point of view, this looks like a pretty dismal failure. But from Jesus' point of view, it was a grand success. Jesus established a church there. Through Paul and Silas, a whole community of people were rescued from the wages of sin and brought into the kingdom of God. And we're going to spend the next few weeks learning from the letter that Paul wrote to them, all because Jesus established a church there. Right? These people stood up for Jesus, and he put down roots in their town, and because of their faithfulness, we can now grow because there's a church there to receive a letter that we're going to learn from. Opposition does not slow Jesus down. It is all a part of the slow and steady advancement of his kingdom. Some people receive him. Some people oppose him. Our job is simply to present him, knowing that Jesus will always build his church. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful for these people in Thessalonica, and I'm thankful that their story is in the Bible for us to read, both in Acts and in the Thessalonian letters. They remind us that the church is not a building. The church is not a social group born of people of shared interests. The church is a bunch of people who have been saved from the wages of sin, from all different parts of society, from all different experiences, to come together, to put our interests behind yours, to seek you first and your kingdom, and trust you to provide for us. And you are good. You are indeed this suffering, crucified, risen Savior that the Old Testament points to. Because of your death and resurrection, we have hope for this life. We have hope for the next. We have strength and meaning and purpose. And Lord, we do want to invite people to experience that for themselves. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to share your truth in our extended community so that you can build your church here deeper and greater, that more people will know you and experience the joy of relationship with their Creator, who made them for a good purpose and loves them, values them, and treasures them. Lord, I pray that you will help us to share your truths, help us to bear witness to you just in the goodness of our lives. And I pray for the weeks ahead that you will help us to learn from this Thessalonian letter. I pray that what you have written to them will speak to our hearts deeply too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.